Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. We included in the bulletin this morning a little account of providence. And I hope that you will read that. And it's the kind of thing that you probably should save. You know, put it someplace where you save things like favorite birthday cards or something like that. And there will be time when you feel that the providence of God is very irregular, that it's treating you poorly. And Watson will be a big help to you at that particular time. I appreciate the opportunity just to pass those things along to you, the things that I find in my reading that just bless my heart and encourage me, and I trust that they'll be a blessing and encouragement to you. We're finishing up a particular section here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord talks to us about religious rewarded activities. And in a sense, it begins up in verse 43 of chapter 5, where he says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Then in verse 46, he says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you?" So he's introducing the idea of reward. Now, it begins in this area of what we've called extreme righteousness, and then falls into this area then, or follows, maybe that's a better word than falls, follows into this area of religious activity. In chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about alms. We're going to call that a religious activity, giving of alms. And the Lord has said he will reward that kind of activity. You're supposed to do it quietly and silently. If you do it before men, you find their appreciation and all of those things. And it says you won't have a reward for that. Those folks have their reward. But in verse 4, "Thine alms may be done in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." I'm going to back up a little bit from a statement I made about this. I made the statement that it seemed to me that these rewards were something that were more temporal than eternal. And as I've continued my study, something has just jumped out on the page towards me, which would challenge me in that way of thinking. If you notice, when he ends this area of religious activity, he ends it in the 18th verse of chapter 6. And in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." If we keep that in context, there may be a strong indication that we are receiving not just temporal but eternal rewards for this. Maybe a mix of the two. I always have a little problem with any kind of temporal rewards, because I don't think there's any real promise for that for the people of God. Some of God's finest servants lived really tough lives. And that's recorded in that thing that Thomas Watson talks about, the irregularities of providence. And but we know that God is faithful. And the whole idea of rewards are kind of interesting. It's God that brings it up. We don't bring it up. Now, we think in terms of rewards. You know, as kids, I think we just kind of thought that, you know, if I obey mom and dad and serve them well, they will reward me for that. You know, they'll give me additional privileges and opportunities because of my obedience and that kind of thing. And parents do that, I think. I don't think they're required to, but I think they do those kind of things. And we begin to think that God would do those kind of things. And indeed, he may in some cases, but eternal rewards are something that he brings the subject of, and he says that he will do it. If you've been watching the Olympics, you've seen a lot about rewards lately and how excited these people get to earn their rewards. And Paul has said himself, and he uses the illustration of athletics, and he said, those who run in a race run all, and they do it to receive a temporal reward, but we an eternal reward. I don't know what you can do with that other than to realize that God's the divine scorekeeper, and he does reward. Charlotte and I were watching the men's 10-meter diving event last night. Any of the rest of you watch that? Bruce did. Okay. Some of those events like that, of course we don't understand the scoring, you know, unless we would be Olympic divers, you know. And you wonder why some get this big score and some get others. And I was talking with Ron about it the other day, and I said I suspected that it wasn't very objective and that there's some cheating and stuff going on. And he goes, duh. I don't know if he said duh, but that was the indication that he had. And I kind of thought that that was kind of the case. I thought that last night the Chinese were getting off pretty good on some of those things. But did you know American won the gold medal? Well, I tell you, he stuck two dives towards the end that were just wonderful. And he worked hard. Not to say that the others didn't work hard. And he received a reward. God indicates to us that such will be true for us, that he will reward. So in the first part of chapter 6, we see rewards for almsgiving. Later in chapter 6, we find rewards for praying. This is a special kind of praying. In verse 6, it says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I mentioned last week as we studied through that this is really the root and foundation of prayer. Private communication alone with God. And he encourages that we do that. And then we get a model for that kind of prayer in what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer. It says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions, but after this manner, therefore, pray. And he gives it to us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This thing gets to... I think we got to shorten the wire. I'll stick it. It is going to give me a shock, Don. No. Just a 9-volt. That might just keep me awake. That's all. But that the Lord's Prayer is one I really encourage you to work on and get acquainted with. And that's something to entertain your mind, if I may use that word, occupy your mind in closet prayer. To meditate your way through that prayer and ask yourself some very important questions like, why would the Lord ask me to pray this way? What is the intent of this? What is the content of this? And work your way through it and learn how to pray in secret. Now, in verse 16, we enter into the last of these rewarded activities. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in heaven, Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. A few things that I want to talk to you about in this area of fasting tonight, and I trust it will be profitable and helpful. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and instruct us, lead us in the way, I pray, And fasting is mentioned occasionally throughout the New Testament scriptures. Here, the Lord himself brings up the subject, and it is imperative and incumbent upon us that we would understand it. Help us to understand it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have talked about fasting before, and I've shared with you some of my ideas about fasting, and what I'm going to share with you tonight is greatly biblical, but dominated a lot by my ideas. So you be Bereans, and you study these things out and see whether or not they be true. Fasting, back in the 70s, became a more popular activity among the people of God. And they began to practice it. And as you looked at it, it wasn't uncommon for somebody to say, if for no other reason, it will be good for your health. You know, and it's a good way to lose weight. Now, I just don't think that that's why God would encourage fasting. It may be that he wouldn't encourage gluttony on that basis, but I don't know as he would necessarily encourage fasting. We have one occasion when we know that Paul was keeping a fast. He had taken an oath. And he was keeping a fast, and he was going to break that in Jerusalem, or end it, you know, that kind of thing. And so we have the example of Paul that he did, at least on one occasion, take an oath. We don't know what it was. And I think it was marked by not cutting his hair and by fasting. And he brought that to a conclusion, I think, when he was in Jerusalem, when they brought the gift to the Jerusalem saints, and it would have been the time just prior to his arrest when he went into the control of the Roman people. Other than that, I don't know of any real biblical examples, New Testament examples, we have of fasting. There is no teaching on it. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we have some teaching upon that. We're told to do it regularly. We aren't told what regular is. We do understand that the early church did it with a regularity that was probably weekly, although it could be argued that it wasn't that often. We do know that the Lord's Supper was not something that you did to satisfy your hunger. We know that it's a memorial service, this do in remembrance of me, that kind of thing. So with respect to the Lord's Supper, we have some teaching about that. We have some teaching about baptism. As you study the scriptures, we find out that baptism was something. I have to get another new cord for this thing. It's just, does that bother you as much as it bothers me? No? Okay, I'll forget it. All right. Baptism was something that was practiced upon new believers. When they were converted to Jesus Christ, they were baptized as a symbol of their conversion to Christ. That baptism was also, in a case, memorial or pictorial, because we find in the book of Acts or book of Romans, chapter 6, that we are buried with him in baptism, that like as he rose from the dead, we should rise to newness of life. And that immersion in baptism is a picture of that. It is also unquestionable that New Testament baptism was practiced by immersion. All of the secular history and biblical history points that out quite clearly. In the area of fasting, we just don't have any information about it. And there's really not a lot of Old Testament information about fasting. And So when you fast, you're kind of left to your own devices about it and what you might generally understand about Scripture. There's one period of time in my life when I fasted intentionally, purposely, and I think for good. It was profitable. I was a young man. It was back in those years when God was waking me up, 18, 19 years old in that particular time. And my life was at a crisis, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to stray from God. I was straying from God. I had been raised by my parents to fear sin, not just any particular sin, but sin in general was bad, and I was being drawn into worldliness. And I was working at a factory in Rockford, Illinois, and I decided that I was going to pray and fast. And so I got my Bible out, and I started reading, didn't know where to read, but I thought, well, I'll read in the book of Acts. And I had heard that it wasn't good not to drink water, because you'll dehydrate. And so I decided, I will drink water, but I'm not going to eat any food. And I learned two things from fasting. I think I learned two things about it. Number one, every time I felt hungry, it reminded me that I was in a spiritual battle. Reminded me of that. And it made me more alert to that particular thing. And through that process of fasting and reading God's Word, I came to the conclusion that the best thing I could do is quit my job and go away to Bible college. And that's when I sought an application form and went away to what was at that time Omaha Baptist Bible College. Now, as I read through the Bible, I get to the point where I think, well, I guess it's not wrong to fast. But I have a growing opinion that the life of the believer is a fast. And I want to share that with you. The life of the believer is a sacrifice. It is a fast. It's a time when we say no to the flesh and yes to God. And I'm not saying that that particular concept includes the whole of what fasting is in the Bible, but I am far more persuaded in recent times that it is a good measure of what true biblical fasting really is. I think in some sense God has put us upon a fast. Now, if you come with me to the text, it says, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance." So there it teaches us something very particular about fasting. Don't appear to fast. Pastor Weber and I, and this is his word, but I like it, and so I use it. We speak occasionally of believers whom it appears have a martyr syndrome. And seems to be constantly this idea of poor me and the huge costs that I have incurred from following the Lord. And if nothing else, the Lord is saying, don't do that. Don't rummage around and kick around and roll around in what you think are the huge costs that you are paying to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We do pay huge costs for it, but don't let that sadden your countenance. Lord says that's what the hypocrites do. Let me take you to a couple portions of Scripture on this. Matthew chapter 16, just over a few pages in your Bible. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is certainly the idea of self-denial in the life of the believer. We need to do that. Now, what that is going to mean to you, I don't know. But you have to have, as a follower of Christ, the willingness to say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. You have to have the willingness to accept that it's going to mean at times that you are going to deny yourself the very things you would otherwise enjoy. That is at the heart and soul of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let him deny himself. Now, the second thing is, take up his cross and follow me. Now, it's interesting, he didn't say, take up my cross. Although in other places he will say that, but here it is more particular, take up your cross. It is my observation that God has a particular will for everyone's life. It includes your abilities, your skills, your social position, your geography. You know, as much as you think, well, I'm in Montana because I love the mountains, I would say to you, maybe God gave you the love of the mountains to get you out here where you belong. My brother-in-law, when we used to encourage them to come out to Wisconsin and visit us, he would say, they have tornadoes out there, don't they? You know? We just don't even think about those things. But we take up the cross that God puts on us. Having just read the 139th Psalm, where the psalmist David talks about God's involvement in our life from conception. That is incredible. You know, Don, God isn't surprised when you came down with melanoma. That was planned before the foundations of the earth. It is incredible to think about the irregularities of providence. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. Don and Becky are certainly a good example of this. Verse 25, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You know, these are things that we read or even memorize and quote very glibly. But think of what it means that I'm willing to sacrifice my life. And if I have the desire mostly to save my own personal intentions about life, I'm not following Christ. He that will save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? So I have the suspicion that this fasting is in a real nature accepting the person and place that God has given us. I don't know if you wrestle with that or not. I do. As I get older, I wrestle with different things. Oh, you're going to think it's my age. No. One of the things I wrestle with more than anything else is my mind. I don't, well, I'll pick on Dick for a minute. You ever wonder about all these words that Dick knows? You know, you mentioned some obscure medical term or medicine or something like that, and he'll give you the chemical composition of it without his little computer thing. It sticks in his head. Well, I wish I had a head like that. It would really help me studying the Bible. But I have to realize that God gave me the limitations that he's given me. And I remember just as much as he lets me remember. And right now I can remember who the great 10-meter diver was years ago. Greg Louganis. What is that worth? You know, I'd rather be able to remember some Bible verses that I can just almost put my finger on but can't quite find. Let me take you to another portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11. It's the same thing, but a little different twist on it, and we've already referred to it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me assure you that taking the yoke and taking the cross that Christ has for us is not an undue burden. And so coming back to our text. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. And I wonder how often we don't do that. And we're talking about how rough and how tough and how difficult life is for us as we have it. And obviously God has given it to us. And won't you please pour a vial of sympathy on me? God said, don't be like that. Now, let me give you an Old Testament reference to this. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Old Solomon, he just knew a lot about life, and don't write that poor guy off just because he blew it at the end. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. As Solomon wrestles through the issues of life, he comes to several conclusions. Here is one of the conclusions he's come to. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Wow, there's something there for you to think about. And he's basically saying, for goodness sakes, enjoy life as God has given it to you. Verse 8 says, let thy garments be always white, and let thine head lack no ointment. Now, that is saying something very simple. It is saying, you get up, whenever you get up in the morning, take a shower, dress up nice, and put on something that smells good, and enjoy the day. White clothes are the clothes that they wore to a wedding party. And he said, your life should be a celebration, not marked by some kind of martyr syndrome. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, thy name is woman. You know, live joyous in this vain life. I think it's easy, and I would have a tendency to do it. My wife would tell you, this is where David lives. in the idea of all this vain stuff. Does he do the same thing? Oh, okay. I was talking to Dan this morning. I got to take a little part in the wedding of Christina and Derek. And there was something I forgot to do that I like to do in every wedding. And it is this, to remind the groom what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord. Now that favor of the Lord is not separated from the wife. You could look at that and say, all right, now, if I go out and find a wife, that's what God wants me to do. If I do that, then he's going to give me favor. No, I don't think that's what it's saying. I'm thinking it's saying that the wife is the favor of God to you. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and you have obtained the favor of the Lord. And Ron, you'd say amen to that, wouldn't you? What a wonderful thing. And God is saying, enjoy life with the wife of thy youth, all the days of your vanity here on earth. And I just covet the opportunity to be delivered from my melancholy, somber spirit to enjoy life like God expects us to enjoy it. Yes, there's a fast going on here. Yes, we're not enjoying all of the good things of life. But let's enjoy the things that God has given to us. It is imperative and it is incumbent upon us. Back here then to verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What a lousy reward. Oh, I'm feeling so bad for you. That's too bad, you know, that your car broke down this week. What a shame. Forget it. If that's going to be life for you to get sympathy, you sad sack. Why don't you enjoy the fact that since your car broke down, you've met six different mechanics, the parts dealer, and a cab driver. What a wonderful thing that is, that you got to do all that kind of stuff just because your stupid car broke down. I'm serious. We moan and groan altogether too much. And this portion of Scripture is about not moaning and groaning. Verse 17, if this doesn't sound like Ecclesiastes 9:7-8, but when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. Don't you go around talking about how bad you've got it or the troubles you've got or how heavy your yoke is. I just so admire many of you men that I get to rub shoulders with who are so positive about life. And you're just good examples for me. And I want to learn how to be more positive about these things. I think I have a tendency to be a moaner and a groaner. And when you catch me doing it, kick me. I know God's kicking me about it. When thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I want to say one more thing about these rewards and I'm done. Notice he rewards you openly. You know, when they do the reward ceremonies at the Olympics, no doubt but what had happened. My lands, they didn't show enough of that, I don't think, on the Olympics this year. You know, it used to be that every time somebody got a gold medal, you know, you saw the award. And especially when Americans got gold medals, because they stood up there with all the pride of being an American, and the American flag went up, And the gold medals were distributed, and the national anthem was played and sung, and what a wonderful thing that was. It was an open reward. God has an open reward for His children. I don't know where or when or how all that's going to be, but He is going to, God will, I started one thing and didn't finish it. God is no man's debtor. What He has said, He will do. Dick, you are just plain cheerful about that leg. I'm proud of you, but God's prouder. God bless you for that. And there's not a solitary one of you in this congregation that doesn't carry heavy burdens. God knows the burdens you bear. And God is keeping record. His record, you know, 6-5, 7-5, 8-5, whatever. They're absolutely accurate and correct. And He's going to reward you openly. So if for no other reason than that, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let's approach life joyously. Somebody will think you're crazy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had just to talk about this subject of fasting. I trust, Father, that I have a fair and reasonable handle on it. Help us to be the people You've called us to be, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.